What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the ones to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is a father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen.
Please do take your Bibles and have them open at Romans chapter 4, words that were read earlier on in our service. The Guinness World Records you know, that place that you find lots of interesting statistics. They tell us that the oldest first-time mum in the world is a Spanish woman who gave birth to twins aged 66. So that's quite something. If she actually was the oldest woman ever to give birth to a child. Because the passage we read earlier on in our service actually tells us that the oldest first-time mum in history was not 66. She was far older. She was turning 90. And her husband was coming up to 100. Her name was Sarah. His name was Abraham. And she gave birth to a child that had been promised for a long time by God to them. So the oldest first-time mum in the world is not a Spanish woman who gave birth age 66. It's Sarah who gave birth at age 90. Now, for some folks, that might immediately want you to switch off from what I'm going to say for the next 20 minutes or so, because you'll be going, well, that's just absolutely preposterous. It's nonsense. It's one thing to believe that in our generation, with the technology that we have with IVF, that somebody in their 60s can give birth, but are you seriously telling me that someone in their 90s, thousands of years ago, is able to give birth to a child? Come on. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. And that very incident actually is one of the things that this chapter does to bring us into contact with what is the very nature of faith. And faith is as we're going to see in Romans chapter 4, is not something that we have to somehow switch off our intellectual capabilities or even just switch off our common sense to somehow swallow things and then live by them. This passage, along with the wider teaching of Scripture, will tell us that faith is actually far more rational than perhaps you first appreciate. Let me just talk about faith for a few moments. And let's remind ourselves that everybody in here is a person of faith. You know, you sometimes hear in the media talking about people of faith as if there is a subset of society who live by faith, while the rest of society doesn't. The fact remains that everybody is a person of faith. Whether their faith is based in human goodness and capabilities, whether their faith is based in the ability of science to resolve problems, whether their faith is based in some sort of religious thinking, everybody has faith. And it's a question of the nature of that faith. So for instance, I, as someone who has a living faith in Jesus Christ, will say that it takes more faith to believe a position of somebody who will come and say to me that actually we exist as human beings because atoms and molecules at one point in history just happened to collide in such a manner to set off this chain reaction by which bone and skin and blood vessels and hair follicles managed to just grow in this particular way. And at the same time as these atoms and molecules collided to let this happen, somehow our senses of taste and of touch and of sight and of smell and hearing, somehow that was included in so that we might be able to think and to love and to communicate with others who just randomly happened to be built in the same way in a world that also randomly existed to be able to sustain life just in the way it does. And I say, well, I admire your faith because it takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that there's a creator God who made us and made this world capable of sustaining life. Everybody has faith. The question is, where is that faith based? And using Romans chapter 4 as our foundation, we're going to see this morning, I hope, that the faith, the saving faith that we need to stand before a holy God at the end of time is made clear in these words. Perhaps we should actually maybe take a step back and try and make sure we understand what we mean by the word faith. I think we should have another slide that may be able to pop up at this point. So what is faith when we talk about faith? Because, you know, in our generation, words have so many different meanings, you know, and the meaning of words seems to be very much diluted. Well, going back to classes in seminary days, our professor would make it clear to us that faith in many ways consists of two things. It consists of belief, and that's a belief that's based on knowledge, certain facts that we know to be true. But it's more than just a belief based on knowledge, but that there's a trust, there's a personal commitment on the basis of what we know to be true as fact. And so the formula of faith has two components to it. It has belief in things that we know are true, and it has trust that we are personally depending on what we know that truth to be. And so in many ways, faith, it begins in the mind as we process knowledge, but then it goes on to become part of our personal trust in how we live. So let me illustrate. A Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christian believes on the basis of the knowledge that we have that Jesus is trustworthy. That knowledge is given to us through what the Bible says. If anybody needed to have that augmented, they could use some of the historical records of the day that confirm what the Bible says. But we believe on the basis of the information that we have that Jesus is trustworthy. But it's more than that, because we then live on the basis of that trust. That he is trustworthy, and so we trust him. In the same way that a sheep trusts a shepherd, we trust our Savior. And so that belief based on knowledge and that trust, that personal commitment, that is faith. That is why when you encounter, as we did in chapter 4, this word about Sarah becoming a mother age 90, that's why we don't dismiss it. Why? Because we're taking the knowledge that we have of God, of the God who is able to create out of nothing, the God who's able to raise the dead, as this chapter goes on to tell us. Our belief in the knowledge of who God is, and our understanding of the fact that what God says actually comes to pass, means that where you've got the human impossibility of someone age 90 conceiving, you have, on the other hand, the divine impossibility of God's word being untrue. And so therefore, on the basis of what we know, on the basis of how we trust the truth of God's word, we respond to a 90-year-old woman giving birth by recognizing that this is what the Bible tells us. It's by what the Bible tells us about who God is. Those of you who enjoy hill walking, and there are some people who do, I don't quite get it, but some people really do enjoy hill walking. You know, there are occasions when you're walking up a hill, are there not, where it's probably wise, especially if you're walking with people like me, to stop every so often and to turn around and look and see how far you've traveled. And it can encourage people like me and other folks to carry on moving, but it helps you see where you've come from. I want us to just stop for a second before we plow into chapter 4, just to remind ourselves where we've come from in our journey through this letter. Because what we've been learning throughout the chapters of this letter is that this letter is a message of good news for everyone. It's a message of gospel good news that God can change our lives. And if we're honest, there's a big if there. If we're honest, we recognize that we need God to change our lives, because we are living contradictions, aren't we? Because one minute we can be so kind and gentle, and then the next minute we can be so harsh and defensive. We're contradictions. Romans tells us that whether we are pagan or whether we're religious, we've all, according to Romans 3, verse 23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the standards that God has set. And it goes on to tell us in these words, at the end of chapter 3, which we looked at the last time, that God has done something remarkable to deal with the human guilt that we carry. That God has done something that we couldn't do ourselves. That God has done something to ensure that unworthy people like us, unacceptable, unpresentable people like us, can be presented and accepted before a holy God, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. God presented Christ, verse 25 of chapter 3, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So that when Jesus is there offered as a sacrifice on the cross with his blood covering our sins before God, and therefore the anger of God against our sin being turned away from us, onto him in actual fact, that God has made a way for people like us to come to him and to be made accepted in his name, so that faith, life, living faith is now on the basis of believing and trusting, see that formula, believing and trusting in what we know of Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And so that results in the faith by which we're accepted before God. Now, good communicators know that they are to try and almost second-guess some of the reactions of their listeners. Maybe try and second-guess some of the objections that some people may have. And so by the time we come to chapter 4, Paul is doing that very thing. Because it's almost as if Paul is picturing individuals who are saying, hang on, you're saying to us that now the way to be right with God is by faith, but what about some of these people in the past? What about Abraham, for instance? Surely Abraham's works and his life contributed to the fact he was able to be saved. And so what Paul does in chapter 4 is that he gives us a case study of Abraham, this man of God. And in this case study, we learn three things about the nature of saving faith. First thing we learn is that this message that Paul is delivering is not something new, but that saving faith is the original way to God. So, beginning of the chapter, what shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? This is the one that they would present as the man of faith, a man of renown. It's estimated that in the world today, 4 billion people belong to the Abrahamic faiths. Those faiths that spring out of Abraham's line. So he's a man, if you want to speak of a man of faith, then surely Abraham's a classic case study. And so Paul goes on to say, well, was Abraham justified by works so he could boast about something that he's done? And he says, no. What does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? He says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what Paul is saying is that the original way to God is the way of faith. So when Abraham was spoken to by God and called from his homeland to leave there and to go somewhere else, that he obeyed. When Abraham was given promises that he was going to be a father, that from him a great nation would come, and through him the nations of the world would be blessed, when all the evidence before his face suggested that was impossible because they didn't have any children, he believed in the power of God to fulfill the word of God. And so for Abraham, the key element in his relationship with God was not the good things that he was able to do, but rather it was the faith that he was able to exercise on the basis of what he knew about God. He had that personal commitment to God to depend on the word of God to come true in whatever way that would actually be. And so Abraham is not a guy who lived a sinless life, just in the same way the other case study here that Paul uses is that of King David. He didn't live a sinless life either. He was one who made some major mistakes. Let's put adultery and conspiracy to murder on the table. And you see, that's where David speaks of. And yet David, in verse 7 and 8, can talk about forgiveness. He can talk about his sins being covered. He could talk about his sins not being counted against him. Because neither these giants of faith, Abraham nor David, neither of them were sinless. Yet the relationship that they had with God was a relationship based on faith, not on works. And so, on the basis of faith, for verse 3, Abraham believed God, so it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 8, the sin will not be counted against them. There's the same kind of word that keeps reappearing in this chapter, with credited and counted. It's a word that talks about what's in our account. Those of you who don't live in Inverness don't have the pleasure, well, mind you, those of you who don't live in the north of Scotland don't have the pleasure of listening to MFR in the morning. That's one of the local radio stations. They are, of course, part of Planet Radio Network. And so when they do their competition called Cash Register, as you may hear as you're heading, doing a school run or whatever it might be, Cash Register is this competition that you enter into, and there'll be this figure that needs to be won. The other week it was £60,000. Will be yours. It will be in your bank by 6 p.m. on Friday. All you need to do is text in this number, and your name goes into this competition, or your number goes in. If your number is called, within five rings, pick up the call, and the money will be yours. It will be in your bank account. This is the big thing. It'll be in your bank account by 6 p.m. on Friday. So at 5:45, you may have a certain sum in your bank account, either positively or negatively. At 6 p.m., there's going to be an extra 60K in there. You didn't earn it. It's not that you've been working up for it over this period of time. It's a gift. And it's credited to your account. It wasn't there before. It's going to be there afterwards. Now, that whole idea of something not being there and now being there against your name, belonging to you, is what this credited as righteousness is speaking about. So Abraham is credited as if he lived this right, perfect life before God. He didn't. But on the basis of believing who God is, trusting in his promises, he has this faith by which he is accepted. And against Abraham, against the ledger that has Abraham's name, there is this record inserted there that he is righteous. So faith, saving faith, is the original way to God. Second thing we learn from this passage is that saving faith is the only way to God. Because with Abraham, it's not simply that his works didn't contribute to the relationship that he had with God. It's the fact that the chapter goes on to tell us from verse 9 onwards. It's also not that he went through any particular religious ritual that enabled him to be acceptable before God. And so verse 9 to verse 12 talks about circumcision and this external sign of an internal relationship with God. The sign came 14 or so years after Abraham believed God and was credited as righteousness. So it's not that this religious ritual enabled him to be right with God. I think it's very important for us to remember that. Some of us may have been baptized. Some of us may have gone through confirmation. Others may sit at the Lord's table or whatever it might be in different kind of settings. And because we've gone through these rituals, then, well, obviously we're fine with God. That's not the case. Abraham, the father of all those who have faith, he was not accepted because he went through a religious ritual. Neither am I, and neither are you. And if you're holding on to some ritual that you've been through or that you might go through in the future as your hope, that's not a viable hope for you. Abraham wasn't accepted before God by his works and what he did. He wasn't accepted because of the ritual that he went through, and nor was he accepted by his obedience to the law of God. That's what the passage kind of goes on to say from verse 13 onwards. It's not that he was somehow able to keep the law of God perfectly. He couldn't. In fact, for Abraham, the law came in some 400 years later, did it not? So for Abraham, his faith is a case study. Because the only way to a living relationship with God, whereby we're acceptable and accepted in his sight, is not through our works, it's not through the rituals that we go through, it's not through trying to keep the rules, trying to be really religious, that's going to help us. None of these things will help us. Because a relationship with God is only built on faith. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. That might be really quite contrary to what you've heard in the past. It might be really quite baffling. What I want you to realize is that the great release that this news is. This is a wonderful teaching from Scripture, because this is telling us, actually, it's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done for us. We can never be holy enough or faithful enough or good enough. If Abraham couldn't and David couldn't, trust me, we're goosed. It's a release to know that our relationship with God is not based on works, it's not based on rituals or sacraments, it's not based on being religious. The people whom God justifies are not those who try their hardest, are not those who are zealous, are not those who are marked out against others, but they are those who, in verse 5, he are those who are described as ungodly. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And the good thing is, if we're honest, everyone is in this category of being ungodly. So there's a release that comes with this truth. Faith is the original way to God, and it's the only way to God. Faith also has, thirdly, an object. And the object is God himself. One writer put it this way, that what we need is effectively a trust transfer. We need to transfer our trust from ourselves and what we might be able to do or not do, and instead transfer our trust onto one who is trustworthy, unlike us. We need a trust transfer, taking the focus away from ourselves and onto Jesus Christ, the one who is described for us here as the key to this saving life. He is the key, the focal point of faith. He is the one who was delivered over to death for our sins, every one of them. All of the guilt, all of the filth, all of the things that make us cringe, all of that was handed to Jesus, given to Jesus. He was delivered over on the basis of that. And then he was raised to life for our justification. He is the focal point of faith in that sense. He is the object of our faith. So saving faith has always been the original way to God. It is the only way to God. And saving faith is an object. And the object is Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, let's finish off by answering the so what question. You know, every sermon needs to pass the so what challenge. You know, you got all this information and it's all fine and well, but so what? What has that got to do with me? What's that got to do with life today? Well, there's two ways in which this passage relates to us. Number one, this passage makes it very clear that this is how our relationship with God begins. It begins not by what you do, but by what God has done for you. It begins not by all the effort that you might put in, but what was done for you on the cross at Calvary by Jesus Christ, who knew exactly what you were going to be like and yet was still willing to die in your place. You see, this is where the life of faith actually begins. It begins with that recognition that we're helpless. Because if our works can't get us to God, and if religious ritual can't get us to God, and if being religious in other ways can't get us to God, how can we get to God? And that helplessness is a really healthy thing. Because it makes us realize that we have got this chronic unworthiness before God. And were we to be in relationship with God, it can only be because God has done something on his part. And the reality is God has done everything. Because he has given the one beloved by him. He has given his precious son to die for people like us. So saving faith is where our relationship with God begins. And the second application is that this is where the relationship with God continues. And it's really important for us to realize that we do not start a relationship with God on the basis of his work on our behalf. And so we believe and trust in who Jesus is and what he's done. And then after that, it's then down to us. And after that, somehow, God takes us so far, and then the rest of it, it's up to ourselves, and it's up to our effort. And it may be as if God's passing a baton to us. I've done this stretch, now it's over to yourselves. That's not what a life of faith looks like. Because a life of faith actually keeps that helplessness. You know, in most things in life, the more we engage with them, the more we do them, whether it's, you know, exercise or hobbies, then generally speaking, we get better at it, don't we? I mean, maybe golf's the exception, but generally speaking, the more you do something, the better you get at it. And we somehow take that thinking into the life of faith and think, well, okay, well, the longer I'm in the life of faith, the more I get better at this. No. I used to think that when I sat in church and heard people talk about kind of faith and thought, well, you know, all these people who've been following Jesus, well, life's pretty straightforward for them now, isn't it, you know? And the reality is it's not, because that helplessness that we begin the life of faith with, that is actually the position of health to continue in the life of faith. Why? Because often our feelings and our circumstances are at variance with what we know of God. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we live by faith and not by sight? And so for some of us in here today, that's so very real, because some of your circumstances are genuinely, genuinely hard. And they're protracted. There doesn't seem to be any kind of potential resolution, and it's exhausting, and the temptation is there, aided by the enemy to question whether or not God actually does care. Does he know? Does he care? Is he really in control? And then that's our circumstances, and yet our faith kind of kicks in, and our faith based on what we know of God, and we know that God's power is no less potent than it has ever been. And we know that God never goes back on his word. And so when God promises that, you know, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fires, they're not going to burn you because I'm there with you. When God promises that I will never leave you. You know, our circumstances may say one thing. Our feelings may say another. But our faith actually, despite how helpless we are, our faith reminds us who God is. And that is the health of being in a helpless situation in that sense, as we carry on the life of faith. Because it's when we think we're actually sufficient and able to navigate life as a believer that so many of our struggles come along. Is that not the case? We think we can do it ourselves and we can't. And so we live by faith, not by sight. Faith in based in God and what we know of God, trusting in him, Because not simply do we know this theoretically, we know this personally, and we keep resting in what he has done for us to save us and to keep us and ultimately to lead us home. I was trying to figure out how to finish. It's always hard to finish. And then just before I came out, I remembered first verse of one of the greatest little poems you'll come across for the Christian life. It was written by Martin Luther. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. We live by faith and not by sight. Faith not in our works, not in our rituals, not in our religiosity, but in Jesus. Feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God, not else. Nothing else is worth believing. Are you believing in what the word of God says to you today? Because it is an impossibility. If you came to God today, seeing the mess of your life, seeing your unworthiness of anything from him, if you're throwing yourself on his mercy, it's an impossibility today for God to turn you away. How remarkable is that truth? Saving faith only in Jesus. Amen.